Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, thank you everybody for joining us once again. We are still in the book of Ephesians. It has been a fabulous study, I think, so far. Way back in the beginning, remember, we talked about all those lofty ideals and all of the great commentators and great scholars of the Bible, how much they love the letter to the Ephesians. And if you'll agree with me, this has not been a disappointment. It has been wonderful, and it continues to be. Right now, we are still in the second chapter. We'll probably be in the second chapter for at least 3 more weeks, and then we will move on to the third chapter. So like we normally do, let's go ahead and read up to where we were last time and then pick it up from there. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's pretty much where we stopped last time. And then we sort of introduced briefly what was going to go on now for the rest of the second chapter of Ephesians. Paul is about to bring up a very fascinating mystery, something, and by mystery, I mean something that had not been known up to that point. It wasn't necessarily something that Paul discovered himself. Now the time had come for God to want to reveal this mystery to the entire world. I think he's revealing it especially to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentile people, because this mystery was that God was going to actually bring in the Gentiles. He was going to bring them into his family. This was something that was unknown before. Now, we're going to take more time to talk about it in just a few minutes, but this is the mystery that Paul is about to reveal. Now, again, remember that the letter to the Ephesians most likely was written either to the Ephesians or to other Gentile churches, the churches that Paul had started all around Asia Minor. They're read mostly now by Gentiles. Although I believe that the message had a lot to do with the Jews. He was breaking the news to the Jews that the Gentiles were going to be a part of this. in each of the churches that Paul had started, he actually started those churches in the synagogues. He was not the kind of missionary who would go out into the middle of the pagans and start preaching that way. That wasn't really the way he worked. He would actually start by going into the synagogues and then preaching Christ, and then getting a lot of the Jewish people to be believers. And then those Jewish believers and Paul then would go out to the larger population of Gentiles. But he did start mostly in the Jewish synagogue. So a lot of what Paul talks about is aimed directly at the Jews that were existing in the churches at the time. The Ephesian church was no different. So, as I said, the rest of chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians is going to bring out the details of how this mystery came about. And the way Paul is going to start doing that is he's going to start with a little history lesson. Now, I think he's going to handle it that way, and you'll see what I mean in a minute, because he wants to present the magnitude, the extensiveness of this mystery, the rather unbelievable nature of the fact that God is pulling the Gentiles in. And believe me when I say the Ephesians were among the worst of the pagan. They had, and we've talked about this before, the Temple of Diana, where the most disgusting things went on. They were, by every standard, some of the worst pagan offenders, if you want to call it that. They believed it was their religion, but the things that they did in their religions were rather shocking. So Paul is sort of starting with this history lesson to sort of point out the contrast between what the Gentiles in Ephesus used to be and what they are now to be, and what God expects them to be off into the future. And by the way, Paul actually has this little history lesson a few times in this letter. He's already done it a couple times, and he'll do it a few more times. And it's actually kind of fascinating for the rest of us Gentile believers. And perhaps it will, as Albert Barnes suggests, awaken in the recipients of God's amazing grace a sense of heightened gratitude. Listen, I don't think it's such a bad idea for us to look back at what we were and thank God for what he's made us. And believe me, let me just say this flat out. If you have not become a changed person, you've not been saved yet. If you do not see in yourself a change that I'm not going to say it fascinates you, because everyone is at a different place in their Christian walk, but you should feel like you've changed. Your appetites have changed, your thoughts have changed, perhaps not completely, but your desires to change have become even greater. If you are still early in your walk with Christ, it may not be as pronounced as someone who's been with Christ much longer, but there must be some change. And there's nothing wrong for us to go back and look at what we were and then look at what we've become, because it shows us that grace is active in our lives. If we're honest, when we've looked inside ourselves, we're going to see that there's no way we could have gotten this far without God's help. So let's start reading. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in this flesh made by hands. In ancient Israel, and even to this day, God required every male of each tribe to be circumcised. Circumcision was the symbol of their covenant relationship with God. Those were God's words. When God commanded circumcision to be a part of the lives of the Jews, he said, I want it a part of the lives of every male of every tribe because it's going to become a symbol of our covenant relationship. Now, you know what a covenant is. A covenant is a deal God made with the people of Israel. What we're talking about here is the very beginning when God made the covenant with Moses. Now, God made several covenants. God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Noah. All of the covenants that God made, this one is the one he made with Moses when he took them out of the land of Egypt and was about to do something special with them. That's what we're talking about. When God made that covenant with them, the symbol of it, the sign of it, the badge of it was going to be circumcision. It was going to be a special indicator of the special status they had with the Almighty. Circumcision represented the Jewish people's distinctiveness. You see, circumcision at that time was not very common. Nowadays, everybody gets circumcised, but for a different reason. Not everybody, every male. Every male gets circumcised. And we do that, by the way, for hygiene purposes. In the ancient Israel, all the tribes around, most of the tribes around Israel did not get circumcised. So the fact that they were circumcised was an indication that they were different. It was relatively unique to them. It made them so different from the heathen people around them that circumcision actually became a part of their identity. In fact, the Jews would refer to themselves as the circumcision. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 11, that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. In other words, by the Israelites. They started calling themselves the circumcision, and everyone else was the uncircumcision. And as a matter of fact, if you were not an Israelite, you were of the uncircumcision, regardless of whether you were in fact uncircumcised. It became such an important indicator of who the Israelites were and who everybody else wasn't. Now listen, I know this might seem to be a rather unusual way to memorialize an agreement. Admittedly, it's even a little uncomfortable just to talk about. However, knowing the physical realities of circumcision, the actual ritual of circumcision, of what actually happens when someone is circumcised, and knowing how those apply, how to apply those realities symbolically, is key to understanding why God required it as the symbol of his covenant people. And it actually directly relates to this ever-present theme of grace. Now, some may try to convince you that grace is an invention of the New Testament writers. Now, just a quick reminder of what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting favor from God without earning it, without doing anything, without your human effort. There are going to be some people who say, hey, that never existed before the New Testament. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not true. Circumcision, the requirement given in the Old Testament, forgive the crudeness, is a cutting away of the flesh. The act of circumcision proves that God has been talking about grace since the Old Testament. Circumcision is removing flesh. Now, flesh in the Bible is always symbolic of human action, human effort, human endeavor. Most of the time when you hear, especially in the New Testament, someone talking about the flesh, they're talking about humanity, about human things, about someone being human. They refer to it as the flesh. Circumcision is the removal of flesh. The only way mankind is going to be able to return to God is he must leave his flesh behind. Mankind must cut away his humanity if he has any hope of being redeemed. Human effort must be abandoned if our quest for God is going to be successful. And God proved that in symbol with circumcision. He said, cut off the flesh, get rid of it, throw it away. Human effort, flesh cannot stand between God and man. Get rid of it. That's grace. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. So Paul is continuing with this history lesson. I quickly breezed over that circumcision, uncircumcision thing because I wanted you to understand what Paul was actually talking about there in his circumcision, uncircumcision. He was talking about Jews versus Gentiles. So now we're on verse 12, we've moved on from that. We will come back to, believe me, we'll be coming back to circumcision and the flesh many, many times throughout our studies of the Bible. Hello, Panama City.
Hello. We're a little late, sorry.
No problem. So we're up to verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a harsh but true reality. The Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were the uncircumcision. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Paul is continuing with his Gentile history lesson, and it's getting a little personal. Paul is pointing out, he's highlighting, he's reminding those Ephesians where they once stood in relation to God. They were foreigners, aliens, Paul calls them. Completely outside the society of God's chosen people. In other words, these Ephesians, and by implication, all other Gentiles, were at one time, listen to me, not counted among God's own. They weren't a part of the community under divine rulership. They didn't possess the right of citizenship in the nation with God as their king. That's the way they used to be. And then Paul says that they had no part in the previous covenants that God made with Israel. God was not dealing with them. God was not negotiating with them. Why? We don't have time for that. We'll get to it. Nonetheless, under that old system, because God was not negotiating with them, because God was not dealing with them, because they were outside the society, they, believe it or not, were doomed. The King James says that Paul said at that time they had no hope. Now, I'm sure that those Gentiles would not have agreed with that assessment. They probably didn't feel like they were hopeless. Listen, you and I didn't know we were without hope before we came to a knowledge of salvation by faith in Christ. A lot of us spent our whole lives going to church, and we didn't know at that time we had no hope. because we were not dealing with God on a relationship basis. We were just going because our parents went, or because we were Italian, or because everyone else in our neighborhood did. Now God is calling us to a relationship. In that old world, we had no hope. We, like those being spoken of in Paul's letter here, we may have thought there was hope for us somewhere. Hope in our church going, as I said. Hope in our giving. Hope in our constant praying the prayers that we were told to pray, the Our Father, the Hail Mary. If we said 34 of those, we felt pretty good of ourselves. We thought we had hope in that. We thought we had hope in lighting candles. We thought we had hope in being good buddies with the pastor. We thought we had hope in our Keep Christ in Christmas bumper sticker. Well, none of those things has any real hope. We are without hope if we are outside of God's plan of salvation, which involves being in Christ. Just like the Gentile Ephesians were without hope before Christ entered their hearts. Listen, though this letter is addressed to the Ephesians, it's meant for you. It's meant for me. God would have never put it in his Bible if there wasn't anything in it for us. So we have to extract what Paul is saying to the Gentiles and realize that it applies to us. We are without hope and without God in the world. When we are in the world, we are without hope and without God. Now, we may have had another God, money, fame, ourselves, our religion. Those Ephesians had lots of those things too. But without the God, without Christ, they and we are without hope. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, in other words, ye who sometime in the past were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who in the past were far off, are made close by the blood of Christ. Before it was destroyed in 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied that it would, the temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent structure. In fact, some scholars claim that it was sort of a tourist attraction in its day. People would come from all around, and not just Jews. They would come to Jerusalem just to see the beautiful temple. The temple that stood in Jesus' day, this same ancient wonder, is actually referred to as the second temple. The first temple, planned by David and built by his son Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians sometime around 586 BC. And then, I'm getting somewhere with this, by the way. This isn't just me giving you trivia answers. The first temple planned by David had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And then, sometime after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, it was rebuilt. So work had started again on that temple around 535 BC, and it was completed around 515 BC, about 70 years after the captivity. So 515, the new temple was built. The second temple was built. And then about 20 BC, Herod the Great, the ruler of Israel at the time, started renovating and extensively enlarging the second temple. In fact, it was probably Herod that made it into this sort of worldwide attraction. Herod was quite a builder. He built Caesarea too, the city of Caesarea. And by the way, work on that second temple, the renovation and expansion of it, was never finished. In fact, work was still going on when the Romans destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem, including the temple in 70 AD. And by the way, the temple has never been rebuilt. But that second temple, the one I just described, is the one Jesus worshiped in. Well, on the very furthest extent of the temple, as far as you could get from the most sacred section, the Holy of Holies, was what was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was called that because, as you would imagine, it was the only place in the entire temple complex where the Gentiles were allowed. They were not to enter any of the other sections of the temple. Everything outside the court of the Gentiles was reserved for the Jews only. Are you starting to understand what Paul meant by you who were far off? The Gentiles, even the Gentiles who embraced Judaism, were considered second-class citizens by the Jews. Now let's read verse 13 again. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In ancient Israel, the Gentiles were outsiders. If you were not of pure Jewish descent, then you were not allowed to approach God. But now in Christ Jesus, the once unwelcome and even hated Gentiles are brought nigh, are brought near, are brought close, made nigh by the blood of Christ. Blood in the Bible holds important significance. You see, when blood is poured out, life is poured out. In God's universe, sins can only be atoned for by poured out life. Now, one of these days, we'll cover this in detail, but in the Old Testament system of sacrifices, only a perfect animal, an unblemished animal, could be offered as payment for sin. You see, in ancient Israel, before the time of Jesus, before Jesus came on the scene to offer himself as an atonement, the Jews, of course, had a sin problem like every other race of man on the planet. But God had special plans for the Israelites. And so he prescribed a temporary system of sacrifices to atone for the failures of the people that would at the same time, while it was atoning for the sins, at the same time, it was going to foreshadow the work of Christ when he did come. The sin offering, and that was actually its name, the sin offering consisted of the sacrifice of an unblemished animal, speaking of the perfect life of Christ. Without blemish is exactly how the requirement is worded. And without blemish is exactly what it sounds like. An ancient Israel could only bring a perfect animal. No scars, no deformities, no boils, no lesions, no broken bones that have healed, nothing like that. It had to be perfect. No imperfection was allowed on that sacrifice. Only a perfectly beautiful, beautifully perfect offering. And then that incredibly beautiful, perfect animal was killed. It was slain. It had to be slain. The point? Perfect animals are not cheap. They're very, very expensive. The slaying of that perfect animal was costly to the offerer. And then, after the animal was slain, its blood was collected and brought into the temple. Now, you may be repulsed by that. You may think that's gruesome. Well, you see, the blood of that sacrifice, listen to me, was proof to God that the animal had died and that payment for sin had been made. Remember? Because of sin, God must talk about death. Death is forced upon all of us because of sin. Well, because there's so much death in the Bible, there also happens to be so much blood. Poured out blood is poured out life. Poured out life is death. Once the blood was spilled, once life was poured out, once that perfect sacrifice was dead, then access to God was renewed for the sinner, for the one who made the costly offering of the perfect sacrifice. And I hope that you picked up on the fact that all of that was required to foretell the work of Christ. By the blood of our perfect sacrifice, we have been brought nigh. We have been given access to God. That's why it's important to talk about the blood of Christ. We must not avoid it. Yes, blood is repulsive. Yes, it's unpleasant to talk about, but talk about it we must, because the blood of our sacrifice is incredibly important to us. And as I said, this may sound repulsive to you, may sound unpleasant to you, but as repulsive as blood is to us, that's nothing compared to how sin is repulsive to God. Listen, He cannot make this a simple, easy process. Sin has caused too much tragedy. It cannot be fixed easily. It cannot be fixed pleasantly. Sin is costly. Why don't we stop there? Because I could go on literally another hour.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.